Corinthians 5. I'm going to be reading from verses 14 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. God, thank you for this incredible portion of your word. And as we focus especially on verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. As we focus on this, grant us your blessing to understand more and more this ultimate and incredible display of the love of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, my favorite television show was The Millionaire. And in this show, each episode had an anonymous benefactor go around and choose a certain individual to be the recipient of a cashier's check for $1 million. Now, how do you think the recipients received this unexpected gift? Well, it was always with complete skepticism, because they couldn't believe that anyone would just come and give them $1 million for no reason at all. The question they always asked was this: what have I done to deserve this gift? And the answer was always nothing. Even as a kid, I knew that that show was not real. I knew that no one was really going around to complete strangers and giving them $1 million. But I held on to this hope for several years. Anyway, waiting, you know, I hear a knock on the door. Maybe it's Michael Anthony and the check for $1 million. I too knew that I had done nothing to deserve or qualify for that gift. I kept waiting, though, for the knock at the door, which never came. But one day, a greater, far greater knock occurred, and a far greater gift was offered to me. The knock was at the door of my heart as Jesus Christ came to enter into my life, giving me a gift above any other. Now, what's interesting is this. In that show that I used to watch, everyone always took the monetary gift. I don't know. I mean, I don't know if I saw them all. I imagine I did see them all, because I loved that show. But I do not remember anyone saying, sorry, you know, I'm just not interested in $1 million. But in close to 40 years, and it's just about going to be very soon, 40 years of being a Christian, what I have seen is this. Christ comes to exponentially more doors than Michael Anthony with his $1 million check ever reached before that show was canceled as a TV show. And yet, how few people receive Christ's gift. He comes to them. We read instead, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And it's yet his gift is infinitely more valuable than $1 million. An interesting thing about that TV show is that I do not remember ever hearing why this anonymous donor gave away $1 million each week to some unsuspecting person. I used to think he simply liked to follow that person around and to watch him or her spend $1 million. I used to think, Is he somewhere in the shadows lurking, just thinking, oh, you jerk, why are you spending it that way? Or was he curious? You know, I used to think, they always talk in my synagogue about giving money. Is it supposed to be that they're going back to their synagogues? I wasn't even aware at that point that most people weren't Jewish and didn't go to synagogues, but to their whatever place they went. I wondered, is that the reason for it? But it was never mentioned, so I don't know. This is the exact opposite of what takes place in the Christian faith. God's gift is the gift of salvation. It's worth more than anything else in the whole world, or even the whole world combined together. And God tells us the reason for his gift. God makes it clear from the outset why he's knocking on the door of our hearts. It's not to give us heartburn either, or to get us angry that we're hearing from him about something extraordinary. It's not to be a pain to us. Every aspect, every touch from God is designed to bring us into fellowship with him, to bring us closer to himself. And it's all for one reason, and one reason alone. It is because he loves us. He's not doing this for any ulterior motive. He's not lurking in the shadows to see what we do with it. He's doing this because he loves us. That's it. The God who gives us the free gift of salvation unashamedly announces why he has done it. Just listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If we are members of God's family, all of the great salvation that we possess, every bit of it comes from the God who loves us and gave himself for us. It is all based upon his love. None of it comes from any other motivation. So much so that the Apostle Paul, having received this free gift of salvation, cries out just above in verse 14 from what we were talking about, that Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. Now, did you catch that? Christ's love compels us. The word that's translated compel means to bring or to hold together. Paul is saying that this compelling love of Christ is what's at the heart of the faith, and it's what holds everything together. It gives the meaning to Christianity, and it holds us together. It connects us, even as we think of baptism and we talk about the family being held together. It's being held together in the love of Christ, not in its own strength, not because we have family rules, but because we love. We love God. He loved us first. And he loves seeing us love one another. And without that love, we're nothing. Without the love of God, without his mercy, what we call Christianity is an anonymous, meaningless exercise. Maybe it's in rules, but most often it's just in futility. Paul is saying, in essence, that the love of God is the glue that binds the Christian faith together. His love perfectly saves all of his people. And it leads us, his people, having received his gift, as gift-bearing messengers, those who cry out to people everywhere with a message that's a gift to the world, even though it so often falls on deaf ears. I preached at my mother-in-law's funeral. I assumed in this church that the pastor was going to be preaching as well. I found out that even if I hadn't been preaching, there was no sermon scheduled. This is a funeral. Friends and family were gathering there. They had an opportunity to do what I was doing, which was to preach the love of God in Christ to family and friends. And I talked with them afterwards. No, we have a liturgy, we go through it, and that's it. I was stunned by that, because why would we not want every opportunity to speak to people of the incredible, unbelievable love of God? He loves his people and he gave himself for them. And we bring this message because we read in verse 18 of this chapter that God reconciled us to himself through Christ and then gave us this ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. That's why I love to have the opportunity to preach. I can't imagine being a pastor in a church saying, oh, we've got a form here. No, we don't have really in our form room to tell people about the love of God. The result, though, for us, the result of such love is that we do not once a week decide I'm going to do some random act of kindness or something like that. That's not, we can do that if you want. But instead, as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. That's why we're living. Not for ourselves, but for him who loves us. We who've received this incredible gift, we understand why God gave it to us. We understand that we don't deserve it in any way, that we haven't earned it by anything we've done. We understand that Christ loves us in spite of our sin and our filth and our ungodliness. We're an ungodly people by nature. Don't you understand that? Don't use the tabloids and say, I'm not as bad as the son of Sam, so I'm going to heaven. God likes me because I'm not like Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, these serial killers. And no, the standard is only one. It's him. It's him. That's the only standard that counts. It's the perfect righteousness and holiness of God. We know, though, from these words in the text, that he destroyed the enmity that was against us because of our sin and because of our filth. We know that he did this by grace. That's how he did it. By grace, we're saved. And we know that he did this for his glory. So there is one other motivation, and there is. It's glory. And it should be for us as well in our lives, the glory of God. His glory, and so that now, as his ambassadors, we would, in gratitude for this salvation that we've received, take the message of reconciliation to all people and plead with them to trust in Christ, to receive Christ, be saved from their sins, not so that Christ's joy would somehow be complete because of that. He doesn't lack anything, but so that their joy would be complete in him. This is the primary work of every believer. This is what it is. Based upon our gratitude for what he's done for us and what he has given to us, we take the message. We share the message of God's great gift so that others might have all that we have. I hope you realize how much you have. If you're a believer here today, you realize how much you've been given. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. We now live lives totally different than the recipients of those million-dollar gifts. And we know the show isn't on, but people receive that gift every week now. People who win lotteries, they receive it. What do they do? Their sense is more for more things. I want more. I've got it. I got more. And then a year later, they're bankrupt. But you know what? They never say in the articles that describe their bankruptcy, they were bankrupt before they received the gift because that was their goal and hope in life, to get that gift, that would change their life. It can't. But I don't know if you know it or not. Things can't change your life. They can maybe make things easier for a while. You know, that's fine and that's good. But if you're hoping for a life change, it won't be through some thing. It'll come through the grace, mercy, and love of Christ. So those people who get their millions and maybe see it, here's my opportunity to just acquire and acquire more. In contrast, we are called to give away all that we've been given. Life forever in Jesus is what we've been given. Give it away. You're not to hold on to that gift. It's to be given away. And yet, in our giving, we lose nothing as we live by faith. But instead, we become far, far richer in him. we have every riches in Christ. This point in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 is amazing, but there's more, and it's in what I want to see as the focus for us, verse 21, that Paul brings us to what I think in this is the most glorious and magnificent truth of all. And there are several great truths in this section of God's Word. In fact, it's a truth that is nothing less than what should be understood as what I call this message, the ultimate display of God's love. Listen to verse 21 again. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. What's said in verse 21 is one of the most incredible statements in the entire Bible. It reveals, you see, in unmistakable clarity exactly what God has done for us, exactly in providing Christ so that our sin might be dealt with, while God at the same time remains, as Romans 3:26 says, just, while being the justifier of those who are sinners. Verse 21 is a one-verse summary of the heartbeat of Christianity. It describes beautifully what Christ came to accomplish. In this one verse, we observe that God's demand for justice and for holiness is met, and yet at the same time, his desire to grant mercy and love to sinners by sparing them from the consequences of this justice, it shines forth. Both sides blaze forth for us to see. In this one short verse, we have the essence, the essential reality of the substitution, the atonement of Jesus Christ. Atonement which is described so eloquently by Peter, who says, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. That is as well the ultimate display of God's love for us. Now I want us to see this ultimate display of God's love in three truths that burst forth from 2 Corinthians 5:21. Three truths. And those truths are important for us to see. And the first one is what God did to Christ in this love, what God did for us in this love, and what God did through Christ for us in this love. Now, we may not get through all of them this morning, and if we don't, we'll finish it up this evening. But in the first place, what God did to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. How can this be? You've had to been thinking about these kind of thoughts as a believer. How can he make him to be sin? We can never forget, the whole plan of salvation belongs to God. He devised this plan. He executed it. He implemented it in our lives. This is the plan that procured salvation for us, but it demanded death for him, for Christ, who is absolutely blameless, sinless, righteous, a Savior. He knew, it says, no sin. That's the authoritative word about Jesus. Peter says he is a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. John shows Jesus asking people, which one of you can convict me of any sin? John 8:46. And no one could answer. Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, saying, what evil has he done? Matthew 27:23. And here again in the letters, in Corinthians, the statement is unmistakably clear. He knew no sin. In this statement, there's an aorist tense, sorry about that, just for a minute with me, of the verb. And I mention it because the scholars pick on this one and they say this is a constative aorist tense. And that simply means it covers the whole life of Jesus. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus never ever knew sin. any sin. The verb in a tense goes so far as to mean that no sinful motive, no sinful desire ever entered into the soul of Jesus. You know, what makes this remarkable? Think about it from a personal sense for a minute. Most of us cannot go through even a moment without some sinful thought or sinful desire. Jesus Christ never, ever experienced even one. Never lust, never pride, never selfishness. None of it. Not at all. He faced temptations. Yes, temptation is not the same as sin. He faced the temptations. Temptations were hurled at him. Go back to the Luke 4:4, Matthew 4, the temptations in the wilderness. He never sinned. He never gave up the glory that it was his glory. He put it aside. We read in Philippians 2 to bear sin. He never had a wrongful desire for wealth. He turned it down right in the devil's face. The devil offered him the whole world. He rejected it all. He never desired to use a person. Women threw themselves literally at his feet. But he never, ever, not only never, ever used them improperly, he never, ever thought sinfully in regard to them. He never envied what anyone had. He only wanted them to have more of everything that is good. And what he did was leave them. Those women who came, women who were often hurting and had been used by wretched men, those women left cleansed, hopeful, experiencing, I sometimes think of it as for the first time, respect and love. In every way that's imaginable, he knew no sin. And this is crucial, because if Jesus had known even the most minuscule, minute aspect of sin, even in the most hidden recesses of his heart, then we would still be in our sins. We would be no different than anyone out there who doesn't know Christ. We'd be lost. There'd be nothing. There'd be no hope for us, except maybe that there'd be perhaps less visible sinfulness. But he could not be a substitute, and we, if he was not a substitute for us, we would all still be in our sin, because it would have been impossible for God to have been satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ if Christ was a sinner, even a very small sinner, and he couldn't have been a substitute for us if there was even one hint of sin in his life. And thankfully, this is not the case, because as it says, he knew no sin. People often say that they will go to heaven because they're not really bad, especially when they compare themselves to others. But this is not at all the way that God views the situation. God cannot look upon any sin. And if there is even the slightest sin that's in a person, God, who is absolutely holy, must judge that person. And as the Bible teaches, every single person, every born, apart from Christ, and apart from Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve were not born. They were created in the immediacy by God. Every other person has come into this world as a sinner. Listen to Ephesians 2:1. We were born dead in our transgressions and our sins. Regardless of how good we may have tried to be in our lives, regardless of how well we thought of we are, no matter how respected we are, how much good that we've done, the Bible teaches that we are born dead in sin. And if we go through our lives in our sins, then no matter how small those sins may have seemed, we will spend eternity separated from God, and we'll spend it in hell. Because the Bible also teaches in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Now, I know that it's hard to believe that every person is in this world under a death sentence, even those who seem to do only good. But that is the real situation. Friends, I know that you may hate to hear that, but that is the real situation. Sin kills. and it kills with a virulence that makes the greatest plagues of history seem like an insignificant 24-hour flu by comparison. Because sin kills all people. And it affects, the effects of sin last for eternity. The most important reality that any person has to deal with is the fact that he is viewed by God as a sinner. But verse 21 is the gospel cure for the plague that would ravage our souls forever. It is the startling statement that God did something about our miserable, miserable plight. That he did not, as verse 19 teaches, hold our sins against us. Isn't that amazing to know there's a way out? Once you acknowledge your sin and then you say, what is the way out? He gives us the way out because instead, in his love, he held those sins. God held those sins, not against us, but against Christ. God took the only one he could look at, his own sinless son, who knew no sin and did this. But God did not just hold our sins against Christ, but made him to be sin. That's what it says. It doesn't just hold our sins against Jesus. He made him to be sin in every capacity. God dealt with Jesus as if he had actually committed those sins. You follow that? He held nothing back in his wrath against Christ, the sin bearer. And he did this by making his son pay the penalty of those sins, in spite of the fact that he had committed none of them. This is what substitution is all about. God treated Jesus as if he were every single condemned sinner in whose place he stood. And God did this so that he could accomplish what he had spoken of four times over in the above verses in our text. He did this so that he might reconcile us to God. Friends, when we plead with people to be reconciled to God, and I hope that we do, I hope we're pleading with people to be reconciled, not in some kind of fawning, stupid way, but I mean in the real way of our heart's desire to see them being saved. That we're appealing to them to receive and accept what God has done in Christ, in making him to be our substitute. And the way he has done this is what this verse is all about. It's the work of the cross. And it involves two steps, of which God is in control at all times. The first is where God takes his son, who knew no sin, and makes him to be sin. And the second, which we're going to see this evening, is where God makes us to be righteous in Christ. God makes us to be righteous. Imagine that. He comes to view us as righteous. You're going to see the incredible outworking of what this means for our lives and our hope and our encouragement. How does God do this? Does he take a magic wand and wave it and say, you're now sin, Jesus, and then you are now righteous? Not at all. There's no magic. There's no puffing on this. There is only an intense hatred of sin mixed with a passionate love for sinners. We need this as well. We can't come to sinners and think, you know, I can't be passionate. I mean, is that kind of stuff a big deal? Is it really a big deal? Yes, if it's sin, it's a big deal. It's a huge deal. Now, understand this. None of this says that God made Jesus to be a sinner. Jesus remained, even on the cross, as sinless as he had ever been. God, you see as well, doesn't make anyone a sinner. That's unthinkable. God made Jesus to be sin. What God did is what is spoken of in Isaiah 53:6. He laid the iniquity of us all on him. Or in Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for all of us. Or 2 Corinthians 5:14, he died for us all. In fact, four times in verses 14, 15, 20, 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul uses the word hooper in the Greek to describe the work of Christ. It means instead of. Christ died instead of us. Four times in that little section. He died instead of us. Imagine, you walk out of here. You could say, what did I get out of it? You can get that. You can get that out of the message. He died instead of me. If I believe, if I'm a believer, he died in my place. Can you say that? Do you want to be able to say that? You trust him. You believe in him. You can say that. You can walk out of here not condemned any longer. You can walk out of here delivered, free, acquitted, righteous, because he died instead of me. So that, you see, we who are sinners might escape God's wrath and be then acceptable to God. What God has done so intimately identifies Jesus with us in our sin. That so intimately that we're identified in that way that God can say he became sin. That is the intensity of his identification with us, his people. God made the sinless one to be sin instead of us. But you see, this is not all. As amazing as it is to me, it's so amazing that you could even stop here. As a matter of fact, that's what I'm going to do. But it's not all, because we have to look at, in the second place, what God did to us. Not only what God did to Christ, but he did something to us. And the implications of what he did for us and to us are incredible. We're going to deal with that tonight. But you know something? You have enough from this morning to take away from this, that if you're sitting there, you've walked in and you wonder, and you're wondering, what does it mean really to be a Christian? It means one thing, to be declared not guilty of sin, but first to recognize, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I need salvation from my sin. He's done it. How's he done it? Through the cross. Hooper, instead of us. Can you imagine a universe filled with crosses and people paying for their with the wrath of God upon them? No, it's just one cross where he became sin for us so that we could be declared the righteousness of God in him. He's done this, friends. Take advantage of it. Be a hooper Christian, an instead of Christian, instead of me, it's him. The cross, instead of hell for me, it's the cross for him. Take it. Embrace it. You know what that is? What it all is? One word. It's love. Why else would he do it? To bring that glory to Father, he reveals God's love in the only way that can effectively announce such glory, and that is by saying, you and you, you, I love you. Come to me and be freed from sin and the consequences thereof. Do you want to be freed even this morning from sin? Are you facing sin in your life? Do you walk around? You're not going to try and tell me. You're not going to try and tell me that I'm not bothered by sin. I don't care about sin. If you care about sin, if you're bothered by your sin, deal with it through the blood of the Lamb. Come to him and receive the redemption, the healing, the deliverance, the freedom that comes through the blood of the cross. God, thank you for that blood. Thank you for that cross. Thank you for that redemption. Thank you, it was done, hooper, instead of us. Hell's wrath is spent on Christ. Thank you, Father. And your love is lavished on us. God, let us not take that love lightly or cheaply. Four times we speak of reconciling as well. In that passage, we're reconciled to be ambassadors. We're reconciled first to know that love that passes all understanding. Thank you. Let us live in accordance with a cross-bearing, God-loving love. May we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, tonight we're going to deal